When I read Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, I think of road trips that I've been on throughout my lifetime. That's the image that comes to me. The words Paul uses, like suffering producing endurance, endurance producing character, and character producing hope, fly by in rapid succession like those signs along a highway that we used to go by, proclaiming our long-awaited arrival at a destination that was 100 more miles, and then 10 more miles, and then 2 more miles, and then 100 yards until are we finally there. These words have a tendency to fly by me like so much scenery that has zoomed by me over the years of road trips with my family across the West in our VW van. I try to slow it down to absorb his words, but I can't because the end is all that ends up mattering to me. Are we getting there? How much longer? Have we arrived at hope? My brain asks, like it did so many childhood road trips, are we there yet? And the mention of its name, hope, draws me like the thought of a cooling, refreshing swimming pool at a Holiday Inn. As we would go across the West, we camped our way out. And so for us to stay in a Holiday Inn and enjoy a pool was a huge treat and thrill. And yet, as powerful as it is to be preaching about God's presence and enduring love in this season, there are so many people who suffer during this time of year. Many of you will hear this message differently depending on where you are in your journey to that place called hope. You see, some haven't reached the final destination or even come close to it yet. Some have only just arrived at a town called suffering. And for them, the notion of hope is still a far distance away, so far that they're not even able to ask the question, are we there yet? Because they just don't have any hope of getting there. For them, suffering is just that. It's suffering. Not only doesn't it offer hope, it only seems to produce anger and sadness and pain and loss. And though the Apostle Paul has given us a roadmap for this trip to hope, it's not a trip that goes on a straight highway where we can travel at a consistent speed of 65 miles an hour. No, we're going up hills and we're going down into valleys and we're making sharp turns around a harrowing drive that resembles more of a Highway 1 on the West Coast with huge steep drop-offs into the Pacific than it does a nice straight line through the Midwest. It's a road that has narrowing bridges and crossings where only one car can pass at a time, and you have to pay attention constantly to what's coming at you. On this winding road, Paul's words of suffering, his words of endurance and character are like signs that simply tell us that we have a long way to go before we see that sign called hope. But this is Paul's passage of hope as well. And he's telling us that this journey that we're on is part of the intended life experience that we're to be on. He tells us that he knows already about the curves in the road and the uphill climbs and the valleys, and he knows about the little towns that we pass through and just blink and they're gone because he stopped at each one of them along the way. Some he has stayed in for short periods of time, like in Corinth or Thessalonica, and others he stayed longer, Galatia and Philippi. But in any case, he's still telling us about the journey that he's on in his life, the journey through which he's experiencing God's presence through Jesus Christ. He's saying, I know people who have moved from one town to the next, and even some that have moved back and forth a few times. But I also know of a place called hope, Paul says, where there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I know how to be abounding in good times and how to be abased in bad times. I've been through it all, and I know how to have faced plenty and want. And I know I can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I know others who have been wandering around and wondering when they're going to leave this place called endurance. And I've met others that are still just plain characters along my journey. People that are colorful. People that are eccentric. People that are not normal, if there is such a thing as normal. But I know everybody is looking for hope. Everybody. And I'm here to tell all of us, remind all of us, that we will get to a place called hope. More than once, hopefully many times. For Paul and the early church, these words, "For we shall take pride in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us," became their guiding principles through the time that they lived. It was how they got through life, by this. And they can be our guiding principles today as we face uncertain and often scary times. I know all of us have lived through anxieties. I know all of us have lived through losses of people near and dear to us. But there's a story I want to share with you that I think gets at the heart of what Paul's talking about. And stories are something we can remember. Jesus tells stories. So back in the spring of 1986, my father had the opportunity to study and to be a guest lecturer at Harvard. And it was during the time of the Boston Marathon, which is not only the oldest, but probably the most grueling of all the tests of human endurance and stamina in this country. It's the oldest marathon that we have in the United States, older than New York by far, or Chicago. And my father shared this account of the race. And for me, it's still the very best illustration of how the church can be with one another as we travel on this road that leads through suffering towards endurance that can build our character and ultimately will lead us to a place called hope. My father writes this. He says that about the neatest thing that I ever did this spring, although I thought beforehand it would be somewhere between boring and mildly interesting, was to go and watch the famed Boston Marathon. I had no idea of what I was getting myself into, so I went down to Kenmore Square, near where the Red Sox play, one of the oldest stadiums still left in baseball, which is at the 25-mile mark of the marathon, by which point it is very intense. It was a blissfully cool day for the runners, and Bill Rogers, if you remember that name, from a long time ago, a Boston native who won his marathon the third in a row that year in record time, was the hero, of course, of all of the runners. But the real drama, my father said, started after the world-class runners had passed by. And it was the most dramatic thing I have ever seen. The street was lined with spectators, thousands of them, all screaming, "Come on, come on, just one more mile and you can do it, you can make it." And after 25 miles, people don't care anymore about how good they look while they're running. They just want to finish. "Please don't let me fail at this final juncture." They don't care if they're once chic $60, and today that would be $200 with inflation. Adidas running shoes are mud spattered and worn thin at the soles from all of the racing and all of the training. After the first 100 or so world-class runners, there are 8,000 men and women who do this marathon on sheer guts and willpower alone. And one ingredient gets them all there. Every marathoner will tell you this. The people of Boston absolutely love this race. And nothing stops it, including the bombing that happened recently there. They are yelling encouragement the whole way. They're handing out little Dixie cups filled with water or orange juice. They're hosing runners down with water to keep them so that they're not so overheating, advising how far still to go, how far they've come. "You've come 25 miles, don't quit now." But where the crowd really comes in is after that first 20 miles. That's relatively easy to do, the first 20, seriously. It's like climbing to about 20,000 feet if you're going up Everest. You're fine to that point. After that, you enter what's called the death zone. And the death zone in marathon running is that last 5-6 miles when your body actually starts breaking down. It's not healthy for you to actually run those last 6 miles. Just like it's not healthy for you to summit Everest. You start getting lack of oxygen deprivation. You start having your muscles basically tear apart. And you have lactic acids building up and eating into everything. It's a horrible feeling. And many people are in serious pain, and you can see it all over their faces, their studies and pain and concentration. And many times my father said I was actually moved to tears by the faces of those that came by. When a struggling runner would come into view and in agony with just a mile to go, unable to run anymore, you know, just he would stop. The runner would stop, often crying and hunch over. And then it would begin. While the runner was hunched over, holding his legs, the crowd would begin to yell, "Come on, come on, one more mile. You can do it. Don't give up." And you hear the yelling build into a roar. Thousands of people saying this, a really loud roar with all the voices and all the eyes on this one suffering soul who just wants to quit. And every time, the runner would be swept up in this incredible, intangible energy, and often with an absolutely amazing, agonizing look up into the heavens, like, "Oh, what the heck?" Or a love-hate look at the crowd that literally was forcing him to continue past his limits. And then the runner would take his hands off his knees, would lift himself straight up, and would begin to put one foot in front of the next until he could finally begin to pick up the stride. And then the runner would begin, and the cheers that would meet the runner upon those first few halting, agonizing steps is not to be believed. Because each of the people that was yelling believed it was them, personally, who was doing it for that runner. And it was each one of them that was doing it for the runner. Just like you, when you come to church, you don't know how precious you are because you don't know the energy that you bring in here. But let me tell you, it is so much better when you're here than when you're not. The energy that you bring into the church is like the energy the crowd brings to the marathon in Boston, cheering people on, helping them go ahead. Some of the participants in this run well, just like in the church. Some of us can run really well, but others are hurting so badly that they can barely move. Some have walkers now. Some run with absolutely beautiful form, and others are crippled, and they run awkwardly because their knees are not good anymore and their hips are shot. But they run. They don't quit. And the church keeps encouraging them. It keeps saying, "You can do it. You can do it." This is what the Church of Jesus Christ looks like. It's to be a group of people cheering each other on as we go through the sufferings of the present age, as we endure the race that has been set before us, as we develop into characters, interesting people with stories that are fascinating to share with one another. And out of all of this suffering, Paul says, this is where hope is to be found. This is where you find hope, by going through what's hard, not by avoiding it. He leads me beside still waters, it says in the 23rd Psalm, which means he has restored the calm to the chaos God has, but we still have to go through the chaos. We don't get to run away, do we? We still have to keep on trucking. And the cheers are like the Holy Spirit, man. They are the gifts that you and I have been given by God. The gifts that we hold up in front of each other and that we're held accountable for using too, right? That we encourage one another to do things that are hard, that are not easy, that push us beyond our limits, holding them accountable to our faith and our commitment as Christ followers to do the best that we can. For as Paul put it so beautifully, "I have finished the race that was set before me. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is set up for me a crown of righteousness." So be it. Amen.